Well, I do appreciate your presence this morning, especially the visitors that we have, and I'll echo once again the invitation to a Bible study. If you are curious about the things that we do here at Monte Vista, we'd love to sit down and present to you God's plan of salvation, the good news, the gospel, that all people can be saved if they obey Jesus Christ as we found it in His Word. Now, in a recent conversation with a diehard atheist, I was presented with a scale from a book called The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. Dawkins proposed that we have a belief scale that measures just how certain we are in the things that we believe. A 1 would represent 100% certainty that everything you believe about God and His religion is true. A 7 would represent 100% certainty that there absolutely is no God and that all religions are false. Now, where would you place yourself on that scale from 1 to 7? 100% certainty one way, 100% certainty the other way. The way that this person put it in our conversation was, how can you be so certain that there is a God? And how can you be so certain that if there is a God, that your religion is the right one? And how can you be so certain that the denomination of that religion that you're in is the right one? And how can you be so certain that the particular sect of that denomination that you're in is the right one? And how can you be so certain that even the congregation that you're a member of in that sect, that's part of that denomination, that's part of that religion, can possibly be the right one? How arrogant or foolish or naive or ignorant do you have to be 100% certain that you are right about God? Now, when presented with that staggering mathematical improbability of being right, many Christians flounder around in their faith trying to figure out, what if I am wrong? What if I have been wrong about my belief in God? And what if I am wrong about my belief in His religion? And what if I'm wrong about my interpretation of the Scriptures and how I believe He wants me to worship Him? What if I'm wrong? And I suppose you probably aren't a human being if at some point you haven't had it pass through your mind to some degree, what if I'm wrong? What does it really mean to be certain, though? To be 100% certain one way or another. And by the way, when it comes to certainty, is there such a thing as less than 100% certainty? I kind of feel like that's sort of an oxymoron, isn't it? That if you're less than 100% certain of what you believe, you're not really certain of it, are you? So are you being unfaithful to God if at some point in your life, in some point in your development and maturation as a Christian, that you didn't allow the question to be posed in your mind of, what if I'm wrong? And I suppose from the other end, if you're not a 7 on the other end of the scale, are you being intellectually delusional if you at least admit the possibility that Jesus is exactly who He said He was? Satan loves to complicate all of our decisions in life by clouding our minds with uncertainty, as if a decision that is not 100% is not really a valid decision, or that it's inadequate somehow. That if you're not 100% certain in God, and you're not 100% certain in the Bible, and you're not 100% certain in religion, then it must be a very inadequate belief that you have. But I wonder, does anything else in life work like this? What if you had to be 100% certain of marriage before you entered into it? Well, probably nobody would ever get married, right? What if you had to be 100% certain before you ever had kids? There are a lot of dangers involved in bearing children. A very good friend of mine back in Abilene is actually dealing with this right now. What if you had to be 100% certain of any job that you took, or a career move that you made, or moving to a new city? If I had to be 100% certain that I would love everything about Phoenix and everything about working at Monte Vista, I might not have ever moved here, right?
What if you had to be 100% certain of anything before you move forward with it? Well, you'd never move forward with anything in life. So I believe that it's a lie that Satan is trying to tell us that in order to be the right kind of Christian or to be right with God or have a good relationship, you have to be 100% certain about everything. Now, are there some things that are more essential than others? Are there some things that you really ought to be 100% certain about? Sure. But to feel like before you become a Christian, you have to know everything and be 100% certain about everything that you believe, about every detail in the Bible and every facet of God, is simply a lie. You must have a pretty weak faith if you're not completely certain that you're right about everything Satan might say to us. But is that really true? Let me give you a couple scriptures here. If you are at that point in your life, or if you have had the question pass through your mind of what if I'm wrong, let me give you two passages that I believe address this very succinctly. In Romans chapter 2, please turn with me to Romans chapter 2, and notice verses 7 and 8. Of course, the whole chapter of Romans 2 is a marvelous passage, but notice in particular verses 7 and 8. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will render eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, God will render wrath and indignation. What he means by that is this. If you apply perseverance to the seeking process, if you are doing good and seeking for glory and honor and immortality, if that is your goal is to do what's right and meet God in a pleasing way, to see God's face in the afterlife, to be immortal with Him, if that's your goal, then God will render eternal life. If your goal is to live selfishly and unrighteously, then it is damnation that will be rendered unto you. Now, the practical application that I get from that is this. If you really are seeking God, God will make the way for you. If you truly want to find God, if you truly love truth and want it and seek it with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your strength, you will find God. God is not so secret that He's going to make Himself unfindable. God is not so elusive that if you truly want Him, you'll never get Him. After all, what does Jesus say so simply? But he who seeks finds. Seek and you shall find. Another passage to think about, though, in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and notice what it says here. Beginning in verse 1, he says, first of all, then, I urge entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's not playing a great big strategy game up in heaven with us. Okay, he's not playing hard to get. He's not playing hide and seek. God wants you to be saved. You ever think about that? He wants you to be saved. He wants you to come to the knowledge of the truth. So is he going to make it hard for you? Is he going to make it difficult for you? Well, maybe not in the ways that we sometimes consider hard or difficult or how we might define those terms. But remember, God wants you to be saved. Similar kind of way in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Notice what Peter says there in his words. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow about His promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So again, the desire that God has is for all of us to come to repentance.
So if you're not feeling certain, or if you're wondering, well, am I right about this? Am I wrong about that? Do I have it correct? Do I believe all the right things about religion and the Bible and God? Stop doubting yourself. Stop doubting the Bible. Stop doubting God and start believing that He wants you to know. Do you trust a teacher when it is the teacher's stated goal to teach you how to do something? Do you trust the teacher? Do you trust the guide when it is the guide's stated goal to guide you to safety? Do you trust the doctor when it is the doctor's stated goal to bring you to a state of health? Well, then, do you trust God when it is God's stated goal to bring you to knowledge of the truth and to a state of repentance? Stop doubting and start trusting. And that's the whole thing, because certainty and trust are not the same thing. Certainty and trust are not the same thing. God is not far from those who trust Him. There were a number of passages, by the way, from the book of Psalms that I really wanted to read, but for the sake of time, I had to pick the one that I felt like really encapsulated what I wanted to say in this lesson. Go to Psalm 73, and please notice in Psalm 73, beginning in verse 25, the way the writer of the psalm explains his trust in God. He says, beginning in verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And besides Thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart, those things may fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from Thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to Thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all Thy works." The nearness of God, I love that phrase. That God is near us, that God is with us. That God isn't so far away that we'll never find Him or never have access to Him or never understand Him. He's near us. And that is something we ought to praise Him about. And that's not the same thing as certainty, mind you. One thing that we learn is that certainty is not the same thing as trust. I might not be 100% certain about some of the things that I trust in life, especially if the alternative is really unpalatable. Consider this. Were you always 100% certain about every rope that you grabbed? Have you always been 100% certain of every bridge that you've crossed? Are you even 100% certain of survival when you get on the freeway in the morning to go to work? I'll tell you something, friends. There are very few things in life that we can actually be 100% certain about. And yet, even without 100% certainty, we still trust those things enough to move forward in life. Imagine all of the things that you would never have done if you didn't trust them enough to move forward. I mean, I've been across some sketchy bridges sometimes, and I've grabbed some pretty sketchy ropes. But if your alternative is either fall or trust the rope and grab it, you trust the rope and you grab it. If your alternative is to die or cross the rope bridge, you cross the rope bridge. And if your alternative is to sit at home and do nothing, or get in your car and be a part of this world and participate in life, you get out in the world and you participate in life, even if you're not 100% certain in those things. And I'll put it another way. We cannot be paralyzed by an incessant need for certainty. You cannot be paralyzed by an incessant need for certainty. What I want to do with the rest of our lesson now is to study an example of a man whose faith was pushed to the limit. A man who had every earthly reason to be uncertain about the outcome of his situation. And yet he trusted God because God is trustworthy. Friends, again, we don't have to be 100% certain about how everything is going to turn out. We don't have to be 100% certain about everything in this life to know with 100% certainty that God can be trusted. I don't understand God sometimes. And there's some things in the Bible that to this day I have a hard time grappling with. Concepts that will probably challenge me for the rest of my life. And that's okay. It's okay to be challenged. It's okay to have questions. It's okay to study. It's okay to grow and allow that process to take its time. But you know what's not okay? To be paralyzed because you simply cannot trust a God who has proven himself trustworthy over and over and over again. Let's turn to the book of 2 Kings. And notice a story in 2 Kings chapter 18. By 701 BC, the northern tribes of Israel had already been taken away into Assyrian captivity. Their cities were demolished, the people, for the most part, taken away into slavery, many of them simply annihilated under the sword and bow and spear of the Assyrian onslaught. There is now a new king in Nineveh. His name is Sennacherib. And Sennacherib has his sights set on the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. He wants to finish the conquering of the Palestinian region so that he can move on to Egypt. The only thing standing in the way of all of his goals is a little kingdom in Jerusalem and a king named Hezekiah. So Sennacherib brings, according to secular history, over 300,000 men with him. Not all of them, of course, are soldiers. There's support staff and other people involved in this campaign. But with over 300,000 men at his disposal, Sennacherib pours into the southern kingdom. And he begins to destroy the fortified cities of Judah, one after the other. He gets to a city called Lachish. And while he's in Lachish, he begins making plans for the total annihilation and destruction of Judah's capital city of Jerusalem. This is the situation that Hezekiah finds himself in, and it is an incredibly dire situation. He has no friends to help him. He has no allies. He can't call Egypt. Egypt is useless to him right now. With no more fortified cities and with no standing army at his disposal, what is Hezekiah going to do? Let me give you some interesting pieces of history here to kind of fill in for you this story in 2 Kings chapter 18. In the British Museum, there's actually a massive exhibit that is taken from a relief in the city of Nineveh, in the ruins of Nineveh. And this relief depicts the destruction of Lachish. That's that last fortified city, the last city that Sennacherib needs to conquer before he can move on to Jerusalem. And in incredible detail, this massive Lachish relief shows soldiers and spearmen and bowmen, people wielding the sling, chariots and horses, hundreds of soldiers depicted in very, very great detail, engraved on stone. There's some details from this relief that we're going to be noticing, but one thing that becomes abundantly clear is there's really no stopping Sennacherib and the Assyrians. Lachish can put up all the fight that they want, but when you've got a small community that has perhaps 20 to 30, maybe 50,000 people in it at most, you're not going to be fighting a soldiery of 100 to 300,000 people very easily. In Sennacherib's own words, he had his chronicler place on what is called the Sennacherib prism, his own summation of Hezekiah's situation in Jerusalem. By the way, this prism is basically the chronicle of Sennacherib's greatest achievements as king in Nineveh. And in Sennacherib's own words, he says on the prism, "As for Hezekiah the Judahite, who did not submit to my yoke, 46 of his strong walled cities, as well as the small towns in their area, which were without number,
by leveling with battering rams and by bringing up siege engines and by attacking and storming on foot, by mines and tunnels and breaches, I besieged and took them. 200,150 people, great and small, male and female, as well as animals, I brought away from them and counted as spoil. Hezekiah himself, like a caged bird, I shut up in Jerusalem, his royal city. Now, here in 2 Kings 18, Hezekiah thought he could buy his way out of this situation. And you read of the way in verse 15 that Hezekiah gave to Sennacherib all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah even cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and he gave it to the king of Assyria. But did it do anything at all? No, because you find out in the very next verse that Hezekiah sends several of his representatives, including the Rabshakeh, which, by the way, is not a personal name. Rabshakeh is a term that's used of supreme military commander. So he sends some representatives along with his own Rabshakeh to Jerusalem to basically say, "You think you can buy me off?" And that's where we get to our story here. In 2 Kings 18 and verse 19, the Rabshakeh says across the wall of Jerusalem to anybody who will listen to him, "Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria." And by the way, Sennacherib called himself the king of the universe on his prison. So, kind of shows his level of modesty there. "What is this confidence you have?" The reason I bring up this story in a lesson like this is because I think this is the same question that unbelievers ask us today. What's this confidence that you have? You believe in a magical, invisible God who spoke everything into existence 6,000 years ago? Really? Evolution much? And you believe that he wrote all of his favorite instructions to you in this ridiculous book that's been passed down from generation to generation, and we're supposed to believe that it hasn't been corrupted in any way, so that you could believe in a guy who lived 2,000 years ago who came back from the dead and flew away on a cloud. What is this confidence that you have? What makes you believe at all that you're right? So he proceeds then in the following verses to, again, anybody who will listen. That's the Rabshakeh's goal. He doesn't go to Hezekiah in private. He doesn't go to any of the representatives of the king in person. He stands at the foot of Jerusalem's wall yelling up to anybody who can hear him, "Do you really believe that you can stand up against Assyria and the king of kings, Sennacherib?" Rabshakeh's taunt includes a few things. Notice verse 20. "You say, but they are only empty words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom do you rely that you've rebelled against me?" One of the methods that the Rabshakeh uses, as well as believers today, is to mock ability and intellect of their opponents. "You think that you have counsel and strength? You think you know what you're doing? You have no idea what you're doing right now, people of Jerusalem." In verse 21, "Now behold, you rely on the staff of the crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it." Well, that wasn't true at all. Hezekiah actually wasn't relying on Egypt. And yet there are so many people, even today, who will mix up alliances, who will make assumptions about religion. They want to group any Christian together with the Inquisition in Spain. They want to group any Christian today with people who were involved in the Crusades. They want to group Christianity in the same breath as the Salem witch hunt. As if, really, so that's Christianity, huh? That's a misconception. Verse 22, "But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away?" Well, that's misinterpretation about Hezekiah's righteous actions and motives. When Hezekiah destroyed all the high places, it wasn't to get people away from religion. It was to get people to follow true religion. Yet the Rabshakeh does not understand Hezekiah
and what he did. In verse 23, "Now therefore come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I'll give you 2,000 horses, if you're able on your part to set riders on them." I mean, it's just dripping with sarcasm, isn't it? Patronizing tone. The bargain that's always offered. Make a compromise here. Change your beliefs to fit society over there. Make a bargain and we can learn to live together, can't we? Verse 24. "How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants?" To make us feel inadequate and small. It's another method. Verse 25. "Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." I think that's my favorite verse of all the ones that he says here. Because anybody can say that God told me to do something, right? Isn't that in itself a means to undermine our confidence in God? I hear unbelievers all the time saying, "Okay, I get what you're saying, Christian. But what about all the televangelists? What about all the false prophets? What about Joseph Smith? Can't anybody come up and say, God just told me that this is how to worship me in the right way. God just told me that this is true religion. God just told me to change your beliefs and your morality on this." Can't anybody say that? And the Rabshakeh proves it. He's telling the people of Jerusalem, God told me that I'm supposed to come up and destroy your city. Well, aren't you going to listen to God now? It's true. Anybody can say God told me to do it. But let's notice in particular verses 26 through 32. Life could be so much better for you. He says, "Then Eliakim the son of Hilkiah and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. But don't speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." What they're saying is, "Will you quit saying all this stuff to undermine confidence in our city? Stop saying stuff that everybody can hear. They're hearing you, and the people of our city are panicking because of it. Why don't you speak the language of Aramaic that only you and I can get?" Poor officials of Jerusalem doing the very best they can in the situation they're given. But Rabshakeh said to them, "Has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? Why shouldn't everybody else hear this message? Why shouldn't every member of your congregation know the truth about God, about biology, about the history and the age of the earth? Why shouldn't regular Joe Church know the truth about this?" I read articles all the time from dubious sources, by the way, that seem to give me some sense that the clergy, I use that term lightly, of course, that the clergy, that religious leadership, have some kind of conspiracy where we're trying to keep it from everybody else. "We know stuff about the Bible that you don't. All the stuff, your pastor's not telling you about the Bible." There's no conspiracy. The Rabshakeh, though, proceeds to say, "If you let us in the city, we'll make life good for you. Things will be easy on you. You'll have a much better life in Assyria. Just come with us to Assyria. Put these chains on. Just put these chains on and shave your beards off and come with us to Assyria. We'll make life really good for you there. A lot better than it is here in Jerusalem." But I think the most challenging thing that the Rabshakeh says, and this to me is the greatest point of the lesson that we could emphasize right now. The hardest thing that the Rabshakeh says begins in verse 33. "Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena and Iva? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" And sadly enough, in verse 36 it says, the people were silent and answered him not a word. What makes you think that your religion is so true and everybody else's is so false? What makes you better than the Hindu or the Buddhist or the Muslim or the Mormon or the Catholic? What makes you right and everybody is wrong? Look around you, Jerusalem. Every single city that Assyria has destroyed had its own God. And we destroyed all of them. Every single city had its own deity. And none of those deities could protect them. We have ravaged town after town, city after city, people after people. They all had their gods. They screamed out in prayer for help when the Assyrians were slaughtering them. And how did it help them? They have their gods, and all of their gods failed. Every single one of them. What makes your God so special? What makes your God true? What makes your God real? You see the practical application, don't you? You see that this is the words of every scoffer who's alive today. And this is as true now as it was 2,700 years ago. And I don't want to say it's an us versus them thing. That's not the point that we're trying to get across. I simply want us to understand that the same challenge for the believer in 700 BC exists now. It's the same challenge. It's the same uncertainty. What makes our God real when there is so much earthly evidence to the contrary? And so Hezekiah takes the letter that the Rabshakeh shoves in his face, so to speak. The letter that says, you're not going to get away with this, Jerusalem. When we're done with Lachish, when we're done over there, you're next. And he takes that letter and he places it before the altar of God as he tears his clothes. And he says, God, look at this. Look at this. Why did he trust God so much? Why did he put the burden of his cares on God's shoulders? There was no earthly reason to be certain about how these things would turn out. Hezekiah, and I put this literally, he literally had no chance whatsoever to survive the Assyrian attack that was sure to come. There was no earthly reason to believe that he was going to live much longer. All he had to expect was swift defeat and torture. And like we've seen already in this lesson, I would suggest that our concerns are fundamentally no different than Hezekiah's. We too have enemies who can point to the charlatans and false religions, the myths debunked, the prayers unanswered, and the supposed historical and textual inconsistencies in the Bible. So I ask again, what if we're wrong? Well, if Hezekiah is wrong, there's one thing you can see on the relief from that great wall found in Nineveh. During the attack of Lachish, you can see in a corner at the bottom of the relief, two people tied up by the Assyrians. They're prisoners. They're being flayed, which means to be skinned alive. If Hezekiah's wrong about God, do you know who's going to be on the relief of the destruction of Jerusalem? You know who Sennacherib is going to have depicted on the relief of Jerusalem? Hezekiah and Isaiah. If they're wrong about God, they're the next ones who are going to get skinned alive by the Assyrians. And if we're wrong, according to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, or verse 19, we're of all men most to be pitied. If we've put our faith in Christ in this life. So certain about what? Hezekiah certainly was uncertain about how God would deliver him. He didn't know exactly how it was going to happen. He was simply told, promised that it would. In chapter 19, verses 32 through 34, God makes it very, very clear through the prophecy of Isaiah that Sennacherib will not enter this city. Not a bow or an arrow, not a sword or a shield, not a single Assyrian soldier will attack the city of Jerusalem. Now, God didn't give him any plans. He didn't say, okay, this is what we're going to do, Hezekiah. Here's how it's going to go down. He didn't give him any plans. He didn't give him any details. He didn't tell him how it was going to happen. God simply said, through the prophecy of Isaiah, I promise you will not be destroyed by the Assyrians. Hezekiah is not the only one who had to take the promises of God without certainty. I remember what it says in Daniel chapter 3. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are getting ready to be thrown in the fiery furnace. Remember what they said in verses 17 and 18 of that passage? They said, we will not worship you. We will not fall down before the idol that you've set up. Remember that massive gold pillar that was created? We will not serve you. Because God will take care of us. But they say in verse 18, but even if he does not, were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego 100% certain that they were going to survive the fiery furnace? No. The very fact that they said, but even if God doesn't deliver us, they were prepared for the possibility of dying in the fiery furnace. But they trusted God enough to say, but even if he doesn't bring us out of that furnace, we still won't fall down and worship the image. In Acts chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, as Paul is getting ready to be taken away to Jerusalem, he knows that it's going to be a hard journey. And he knows that once he gets to Jerusalem, he will be imprisoned, that it's going to be a challenge for him. He says, I don't know how this is going to turn out. I'm going to Jerusalem unsure of exactly how this is going to turn out. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8, when Abraham was going into the land of promise, he didn't know exactly where he was going, it says in verse 8. He didn't know how it was going to turn out. But all of these trusted God enough to say, I don't know everything, but I trust you. I'm not 100% certain about how this is going to turn out, but I trust you. And so I'll do as you say. Faith is not about certainty in myself or what I know or what I think or what my opinion is about. And it is not about specific situations and conditions. It is about certainty in a God who has proven himself trustworthy. We'll end with 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. Paul says, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until the day. I'll admit it, I'm not 100% certain about everything that I believe either. Okay? And that's okay. There's things that we study. There's things that we believe at one point that we study them a little bit deeper, study them a little further, study them from the lens of maturity and perspective, and we go, man, when I was younger, boy, I had some bad ideas. Man, when I was younger, I thought I knew everything. But I grew up and I learned. It's a process, my friends. Fortunately, we don't have to know everything to be right with God. We trust God. And we trust that if we follow Him and obey Him, even if we're uncertain of exactly how it's going to turn out, that God will keep every promise that He has ever made to us. Do you trust Him that much? Do you trust Him enough to move forward in this life? To grab the rope? To cross the bridge? To get on the freeway? Or are you paralyzed? You'll never believe one way or another because you haven't learned to trust. Trust God now. Obey what He says in the gospel. Put very succinctly but perfectly in Mark 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. I encourage you, whatever need you might have, come forward as we stand and sing.